In honor of the Holy Scriptures, Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, where it says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took the wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah." If you may be seated, and Randall will come up and do the transparencies. I mentioned in the beginning of the service that there was a sinkhole in Norwood, and I started looking for sinkholes. I was shocked. It's kind of end-of-the-age phenomena. I didn't know about all these. The one up the top is a massive sinkhole in Guatemala. I can't even see the bottom of that. It's right in the middle of the town. There's a building. This is in the ocean. I think it's near Belize. But look how deep that is. Boats are just going over it. There's a big hole right there. The next one. And most of these sinkholes are gradually getting wider and wider. I read where there's one in Ohio that's 3 football fields long. But they're all over the place. There was a place somewhere that had all these sinkholes in the town. It was in the United States. And, of course, Florida's got all kinds of sinkholes. Is that it? I looked at a whole bunch. They're in China, they're in the United States, they're all over the place. But they're happening more and more frequently. I mean, we got more earthquakes than ever before. We got sinkholes. We got tornadoes. We had the big tornado in Oklahoma. Hurricanes. I think God's trying to get our attention. He's got my attention. And I can't get over the golfer walking in Illinois, and just, he went right in. It was a level ground, but he sunk 18 feet. And he dislocated his shoulder, and his golfing partner somehow got a ladder and put it down there and got him out of there. It's incredible. Okay. I was reading a New Covenant Messenger, an old New Covenant Messenger, and I became interested in Bible study notes that was written by my friend. I think most of you remember Steve, and I won't give his last name. It starts with a B, in Knoxville, Tennessee. I used his study, which was published 15 years ago in the New Covenant Messenger, for many of the facts brought in this message. So I want to thank Steve for that. It's a Bible study that dealt with Amalek. Now, who was he? Well, Genesis chapter 36 gives us the answer. The chapter is all about the genealogy of Esau. The whole chapter is a genealogy. It tells the early family tree of Esau. Esau had 4 wives, and 3 of them are mentioned in Genesis 36. Esau married the first 2 Canaanite women. Now, you got here, you've got Ada, and I can't even pronounce that name. And you also, you might say, hey, we just read that his wife was, what, Judith and Basemath? It's one of the things in scriptures that they use different names for the same person. It's Elon the Hittite and so forth. If you would, if you look at chapter 26, we read 34 and 35. If you read chapter 28, verse 6, it says, "When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take him a wife from thence." I think Padan-Aram is Syria. "And that as he blessed him, he gave him charge, saying," what? thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. I don't know where people get the idea that Scripture's got nothing to do with who you marry. Nothing to do about interracial marriage. The who did Cain marry? He made two people. One was, what, a daughter of a Hittite, and the other a daughter of a Hivite. Both of these people are Canaanites. What would you do if you hear your father and mother, they were grieved over the wives that you had married, and they were grieved. And you hear your father tell your twin brother not to marry a Canaanite, and you'd marry two of them. Then we'll look at verse 5, and Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan-Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So he goes to the mother's family. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not, says it again, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and was gone to Padan-Aram. And look what Esau did. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan, what? Did not please his father? Then Esau went into Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalah, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajah, to be his wife. So when he finds out that his father doesn't like the Canaanites, he went and married an Ishmaelite. Well, there is the son of Ada, which is Elipus. Elipus married Tina, a Canaanite, and she had seven sons. You notice the seventh son was what? Amaliak. And here's the second wife. She had three sons, and then this Ishmaelite had one son. He married a Canaanite and had four grandchildren. So Amaliak was what? The grandson of Esau. There's his son, and there's Esau. So Amaliak was the grandson to Esau by his first wife. Ada gave birth to Esau's sons. That's her son, Elpis, who had relations with a Hittite Canaanite and had seven sons. They were all grandsons to Esau. All eight of the descendants of Esau, that's counting Elpis' son and his seven grandsons, were all of mixed blood, half to three-quarters Canaanite. Amalek was also a great-grandson to Elion. Now, there's Elion, the Hittite. For in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 36, it says, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. The land of Edom is where who lived? That's where Esau lived. Before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Well, they had kings before Israel had kings. The chapter ends with the naming of 11 dukes of Edom. Perhaps these dukes reigned when Israel came out of Egypt. They were local chiefs who ruled over sections of the land and were subject to the kings mentioned in this genealogy. But number 11, 9-11, number 11 is the number for judgment and disorder. Bible uses numerology very, very carefully. Amalek, symbolized as the flesh, is always the first to appear in scriptures, then follows the spirit. Notice what it says here. Well, we read this already, right? The kings that ran in the lane of Eden before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. The flesh exercises authority over the king of Edom long before the Holy Spirit exercises authority as the king of Israel. Geographically, Amalek is in the wilderness of Sin and positioned at Rephidim long before Israel arrived. Chronologically, the flesh always precedes the spirit. We have Cain, who was of that wicked one, was born before Abel, the righteous one. Esau, who was that profane person whom God hated, was born before Jacob, whom God loved. Saul, who played the fool, whom God rejected, reigned before David, whom God loved, and who was a man after God's own heart. Amalek always brings death. Regarding the kings of Edom that began in verse 33, they all died. Bela died, Joab died, Husham died, Hadad died, Samla died, Saul died, Baal-Hanan died, and Hadar died. Their character and primary function was death, as opposed to the king of Israel, the anointed one who reigns unto life, whose kingdom shall have no end. Amalek rejected God and his holy word. He also rejected the anointed seed. It's the same promised seed that Esau rejected. Both Esau and his grandson rejected the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. They rejected our great-great-great ancestors. God told Israel that they were to remember what Amalek did to them. What did Amalek do to them? Well, here's what the scripture says. Remember what Amalek did unto thee. God says to remember what they did to you. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. How they met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. That's the back part. Even all that were feeble behind thee. When thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. What did Amalek do? When Israel came out of Egypt and was marching in the desert, they hid in the bushes and they, what, captured the feeble people that were behind? The weak and the old, the children, the old people, and killed them. They didn't fear God. You remember that, he tells Israel. Amalek cowardly attacked the feeble, faint, and weary stragglers of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Now, who's God? He's our Father. You think God was pleased with what Amalek did? He did not fear God when he saw all the miracles he did for Israel in the wilderness. Amalek could not have been ignorant of God and his mighty acts and special blessings upon Israel because of living in the same wilderness as a neighboring tribe. They hardened themselves, rejecting God and his dealings with his people, and became bitter enemies. Of who? Bitter enemies of both God and his people Israel. They provoked and invited this sentence of God upon themselves as predicted and commanded in the Bible. Amalek gave Israel trouble during all their time, including their time of the judges. Now we'll read Judges chapter 6, the first six verses. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord God. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Well, that's what happened in the book of Judges, right? They did not keep God's law, and God sent an enemy in. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. They went to the mountains and made dens and went into the caves. I want you to look how oppressed Israelites were. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites. And the children of the east, even they came up against them. So you've got the children of the east, the Amalekites. Who's that? That's the grandson of Esau. And the Midianites. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. Till thou come unto Gaza, left no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Israel didn't get any. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Anybody remember anything in Revelation about grasshoppers and locusts coming? For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to do what? Destroy it. Israel was greatly impoverished. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And Israel did the one thing that they could do. They cried out unto their God. If he's the God of all people, that wouldn't work. But Israel is our special God. The Midianites were the leaders of the combined forces of Midian, Amalek, and the other tribes of the east who defeated Israel. They robbed them of their new crops. They took their stock of animals and caused them to hide where? Dens and caves, some of which were capable of holding as many as 4,000 persons. The opposition was quite severe, don't you think? For it stretched even to Philistia. If it had continued, the Israelites would have been destroyed by starvation and war. But as usual, they cried to God in their distress, and he was compassionate and merciful again, saving them. How did he save them? He raised up a hero. Does anybody know his name? You all do. Gideon. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east were gathered together ready for battle. God then sent his spirit upon Gideon, and he gathered men from the four tribes of Israel: Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Now, where was that at? That was in the northern part of Israel. How many men did he have? 32,000. But that was too many men for God. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianite into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." So God instructed Gideon to let all of the men in his army who were afraid to fight against their enemies, to let them go and to return home. So the announcement came, all you men who are frightened to go fight these our enemies, you may go home. Well, over half went home. 22,000 went home. That left Gideon with 10,000 men. But God told Gideon that the army was still too large. You have too large of a group. He then instructed him to give another test, to watch all the men drink water at the pond. The men who used their hand to drink the water, kneeling on one knee, would be the ones that would be kept. There were only 300 men who drank the water in this manner. So Gideon excused 9,700 men. That's quite a test for an army, isn't it? God used Gideon and his 300 men to gain victory over the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. But it wasn't Gideon who won the victory. Who fought for Israel? Our God fought for Israel. I'm going to quote you what it says in Exodus chapter 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Why? The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Did Israel fight the Egyptians? Gideon, like Joshua, like Moses in the previous battles, just received the victory. God later commanded King Saul, the first king of Israel, to fulfill this prophecy. And King Saul was to go to battle. And what was he to do? He was to kill every man, woman, infant, and suckling. He was to commit genocide. And he was to kill every animal that they had on their farms. Ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Good animals, bad animals. He was to kill them all. God said that? God says you wipe out this whole race of people and you kill all their animals? Well, let's see, 1 Samuel 15, verses 3 through 9. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Why? For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Whoever blesses them shall be blessed. So the Kenites, Saul says, I'm going to destroy these Amalekites. You're going to have to get out of here. Well, the Kenites did. They leave. And Saul smote the Amalekites from this city to that city that is over against Egypt. He slaughtered them. But he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. What was he supposed to do? Kill them all. And utterly destroy all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared, one, the king, Agag, two, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But they did kill everything that was vile and refuge, and they destroyed utterly. I can see why there's people who don't like the Old Testament. Saul had how many men under his control? Well, 210,000. And he completely broke the power of Amalek. But he did not fully obey God in destroying all of them. He gave the Kenites the chance to leave the Amalekites, which they did. But he let all of the good animals and the king live. For this disobedience, Saul was rejected as king and was destroyed. Now, what was the reason that the king Saul was rejected as the king of Israel? He was only lukewarm. He disobeyed God's command to destroy all of the Amalekites and all of their animals. When Samuel asked him about this serious mistake that he had committed, King Saul replied that he had saved the life of the king Agag of the Amalekites, but the people were the ones who took the spoil of the sheep and oxen that should have been destroyed. Why did they save the good sheep and oxen? To sacrifice unto the Lord their God in the city of Gilgal. Well, then Samuel had to tell the king that that was not acceptable. He did not follow the laws that God had given him, and that God said he was no longer going to be the king of Israel. After a while, Saul would be dead, and there would be another king of Israel. Can you imagine being that? Then he called for the king. Here's God's prophet. He called for the king to come to him, and he slayed him. Isn't there a verse in Revelation? You bring all those people that will not have me to rule over them, and you slay them. In the upcoming battle, King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have the testimony that it was a person who was an Amalekite who murdered Saul. This Amalekite was no doubt a trusted soldier of Saul and fought along with Israel, or he was a servant in the camp. He must have gone directly to the camp of David, thinking that the news he brought would be welcomed, and he would be received as some kind of reward or favor by reporting the death of David's chief enemy. He was probably well acquainted with the difference between Saul and David, and wanted to be the first to honor the latter after the death of Saul, knowing that David would be the next king of Israel. He came to him as if in great mourning. He had rent his clothes, that means tore his clothes, and put dust upon his head, as the custom was in those days. And he fell upon his face in homage to him. David had asked who he was and how the battle had gone. The young man reported that Israel had lost the battle. Many were killed. And Saul and Jonathan were also dead. Evidently, he thought this last part of his report would be most welcomed by David. But never was a man more wrong. To all men, except very rare ones like David, such would be good news. Hearing that their chief enemy was dead, that the only man who was standing between them and promotion was gone. But not so in this case. It is hard for selfish and carnal man to understand the true feelings of David and his acts on this occasion. David wanted further proof that Saul and Jonathan were dead. So the young Amalekite continued with the story that cost him his life. He was so anxious to be honored by David that he told the wrong kind of story, trying to make it appear that he was a hero in the eyes of his superiors. The discrepancy between this young Amalekite's testimony here and the true record of the inspired writer must be attributed to his seeking to impress David with his part in doing away with his chief enemy, thinking that he would be rewarded. There are two main discrepancies. Remember David. David had the opportunity. He went into a cave. Remember King Saul came in the same cave and went to sleep? And they had a guard in front of the cave, but David's right there next to the king. He could have killed him. What King Saul said to his own armor bearer and not to this Amalekite. And that Saul slew himself by falling upon a sword, so he was not slain by the Amalekite or by anyone else. Regardless of whether the young man told the truth in everything, he at least testified that he had killed Saul. And on this basis, David acted to avenge him. It could be that he mutilated Saul's body or struck him with a sword to be sure he was dead, doing so in vengeance because of what Saul had done to his own people. In either case, he dishonored Saul in word or deed, the one who had command of God to kill all the Amalekites. David took the view that if the Amalekite was bold enough to kill Saul, or bold enough to brag about it, whether he did it or not, he was worthy of death. And so commanded one of his soldiers to kill him. He did so on the grounds of the young man's own confession. Many years later, the remnant of the Amalekites was destroyed by the Simeonites of Israel in the days of Hezekiah. That's shown in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Verses 42 and 43. And some of them, even of the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir, having for their captains, and he names the four captains. And they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped, and dwelt there unto this day. Let's review. When, where, and how did Amaleks first attack? They attacked immediately after the deliverance and redemption of the covenant people of Israel. They hid by the way, not readily seen. They smote from behind, blindsiding Israel. They smote when Israel was tired, worn out, spiritually depleted. Anybody here been tired, worn out, spiritually depleted? They all smote Israel when they thought they were alone. They smote Israel when they were at some distance back from their leader. Amalek does not fear God, nor do they respect his promised covenant seed. Amalek has no time for God. He is hostile to him. Amalek is profane. Amalek despises the birthright. Remember Amalek, Israel. Remember what it says in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. They attacked Israel in the land of the giants. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose you out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Moses said, what? This is the first mention of Joshua in the entire Bible. He was one of the two spies who returned with the favorable report. He said, enter Canaan at once. We are well able to overcome it. Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. Moses gave Joshua the authority to select men for battle and to actually engage these men in battle against the Amalekites. Joshua was not commanded to. Look at that. He was not trained. He was not commanded to train an army. He was simply to select men for battle. He wasn't commanded to arm an army. He was simply to engage in battle. And he was not commanded to war against every non-Israelite in the desert. He was only commanded to fight the Amalekites. The only assurance and comfort given to Joshua by Moses was what? Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses had said and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, went up to the top of the hill. Who was Hur? H-U-R. Moses and Aaron were brothers, and most know who they were, but who was Hur? You have to go to Josephus to find the answer. Hur was Miriam's, that's Aaron and Moses' sister's, husband. Thus, he was a brother-in-law to Moses and Aaron. Hur handled disputes while Moses ascended the mount to receive the law. You can find that in Exodus chapter 24, verse 14. He also tarried at the foot of the mount, waiting for Moses and Joshua in the company of the 70 elders. Exodus 24, 9. And then 1 Chronicles 2, 18 to 20. We have Caleb, the son of Hezron, begot children of Azubah, his wife. And when Azubah was dead, Caleb took unto him Ephrath and bore him Hur. And Hur begot Huri, and Huri begot Bezalel. Hur was a descendant of Caleb, one of the two good spies. Miriam married into the tribe of Judah, and it's not inconceivable that Moses would seek assistance from a tribe other than Levi, as he picked Joshua, who was of the tribe of Ephraim. Why was the battle fought at Rephidim? Rephidim was the land of the giants. It was an encampment that was close to the wilderness of Sin. It was a place in and of itself that was naturally without water. Now look at Israel's condition. It was there that Israel did strive with Moses. It was there that Israel put God to the test. It was there that Israel murmured against Moses. And look at verse 4. It was there that Israel was almost ready to stone Moses. They had strived with Moses. They murmured against him. They were almost ready to stone him. That meant they were almost ready to kill him. I would say that Israel was in a very bad situation. Their flesh was in full bloom. Well, this was the situation right before the battle with one of their perpetual enemies of Israel, the grandson of Edom, Esau. How was Israel going to fight against them? You think of our situation now. Think of it then. Joshua was to lead Israel in the battle while Moses and his brother and brother-in-law were to go to the top of the hill. What was to happen? It was something very strange. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Well, if you hold up your arms, how long can you hold them up here? Not very long, then they're going to fall down. Well, you hold your hands up. This is a condition of what? What do you do? What do you do this? Surrender. When the arms come down, Amalek prevails. Now, who's fighting the battle? I would say God's fighting the battle. As long as Moses' hands are up, Israel's going to win. If they're down, Amalek's going to win. I tell you, Joshua had a lot of faith. But he had his brother and brother-in-law. Went up the hill with him. But Moses' hands were heavy. You can't hold your arms up very long. And they took a stone and they put it under him. Now, Moses is what? Over 80 years old, right? And he sat there on the stone, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side. Well, they held his arms up. One held this arm up, the other held that arm. So Moses is there, and that's not an easy job to do, but they could do it. In a surrendered position with the staff of God in his hand. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Did Joshua vanquish Amalek? Joshua relied upon Moses' faith, which was based on a promise, a distinct, clear word from God. This led to action and literal, actual obedience. This was contagious to Joshua as the men gathered to fight. Remember, they're ready to stone Moses. Did Joshua win the battle with Amalek? As long as Moses' hands were up, Israel prevailed. But when Moses' hands were down, the opposite occurred. I don't believe Joshua did win this battle with the grandson of Esau, for the battle was already won. All Joshua did was believe and obey the word of God. Remembering what Moses said at the Red Sea. What did he say at the Red Sea? Fear ye not. Who shall fight for you? Your God shall fight for you. Moses' two hands were in the surrender position. They were held up by his brother Aaron and by his brother-in-law Hur. They held his arms up. Those arms stayed up, I don't know how long, 8 hours, 10 hours, the whole day. They held his arms up because when they fell down, the Amalekites began to win. This is the reason they're holding his two arms up, so Israel will win. They had to keep Moses' arm in a surrendered position or they would lose. Satan wants God's covenant people to be in a position of no surrender. He wants them to self-commit and make a commitment. How does he deceive us in not being in a position of surrender? He brings out the wrong views. Relativism, ever changing, not the same as yesterday. Anybody ever hear this? If it feels good, do it. Empiricism, different fundamentally. There are many truths, all in the eye of the beholder. If you can see it, then you can believe it. Another one, existentialism, experience. Do what's happening. Truth is what we experience and what we learn from it. Oh, the age of rationalism. Logic. The right formula is out there. Reason it out and meditate on it. Phenomenism. Events. Truth is revealed by miracles. Palm readers. Psychic connection. We got a lot of that. Pantheism. Creation. We are all or can be a God. New age. And pragmaticism, practical, does it work? Even Christian psychologists, oxymoron, today recognize that self-focus is not good. Neither is it fulfilling. Nevertheless, they still refuse to focus on Christ. And do what? Surrender. Instead, they have shifted targets from self-focus to focus on the youth. Focus on your spouse. Focus on your family. Focus on Christian political involvement. Focus on missions. And if you must return to a self-focus, get an accountability group, attend rallies, and keep your promises. Oh, yea, be a promise keeper. Or join some other evangelistically tagged ministry with the emphasis on commitment, not surrender. Surrender implies that someone else is in control. Commitment implies that self is in control. Commitment is the word of the 1960s which replaced surrender. As sons, we should want to surrender. As servants, we need to surrender. As covenant subjects, we must surrender. How did Moses defeat the Egyptians and escape slavery? How did Gideon defeat the forces that contained the large portion of Amalekites? How did Joshua defeat the Amalekites when Israel fought them at Rephidim? They obeyed their God. He fought for them and gave them the victories. Moses watched as the most powerful army in the world was drowned at the sea. Gideon obeyed his Lord as his army was shrunk in size from 32,000 to 300. And Joshua obeyed as Aaron and Hur helped Moses keep his arms in a surrender position. What did King Saul fail to do? He listened to the people and disobeyed the Lord's direct commands to kill all the Amalekites and all their animals, both good and bad. And Joshua obeyed as Aaron and Hur helped Moses keep his arms up in a surrendered position and give him the victory. What did King Saul fail to do? He listened to the people and disobeyed the Lord's direct commands. Saul lost his kingship because he failed to completely obey the Lord. He thought that his thoughts were more righteous than the Lord's. He failed to kill all the Amalekites and all their animals. He spared King Agag and saved the good animals for sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel, after crying all night, told Saul the next day, and here's the famous verse, to obey is better than sacrifice. If you obey God, you wouldn't have the animals to sacrifice. Far superior. Samuel finished what Saul had started. He asked that King Agag be brought to him. King Agag said to Samuel, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Do you think that this is how we're going to defeat Esau's new world order? Surrender to who? Not to them. Surrender to our Lord has always brought victory to Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.